Greetings, brethren. Good morning to everybody. It's good to be back here in the Lone Star State once again, to be at the home office of the Church of God International, an organization that I've dedicated the last 16 or so years to and have put a lot of blood, sweat, and tears into. Spent a lot of time on my knees praying for this organization. And I'm so pleased that we're still here. And we are indeed a remnant, aren't we? A remnant church. I'm so grateful for this opportunity to speak to the international audience via the tape program, too, especially in light of the fact that next Sabbath, of course, is a double Sabbath. It is the Feast of Trumpets, as has already been alluded to. And it's occurred to me that so many people in the congregation, we sometimes take for granted in the organization that we all know all of the symbology associated with the holy days. And the reality is, brethren, as a matter of fact, this morning I had the pleasure of meeting a lady who is new among us. And there are quite a number of people that are new among us who don't understand all the symbology associated with the holy days. And I never cease to be amazed at the fact that there are longtime members of God's church who are sometimes rather shallow in understanding about the holy days. And sometimes we forget. And so it's good that the holy days come around every year and they remind us of things. I had a conversation with Mr. Lauren Chamberlain yesterday. We were comparing notes about the holy days. And we were remarking that the holy days are, in many respects, kind of like frontlets. You know, the Jewish people have these hats where they, the Orthodox Jews, they wear these little frontlets, and they're a little mechanism that hangs there on the hat, and inside of them they have a little tiny miniature copy of the Torah or perhaps even the Ten Commandments. And you know, while they're praying or while they're moving around, it's forever hitting them right between the eyes and reminding them. And the holy days, in many respects, are a very ingenious methodology by which God can remind us. They're like frontlets, and they keep us aware of things that God wants us to know. We're involved in holy time here today. The Sabbath is special. It's holy. And God has set this time aside and interacted in it in special and unique ways. Oh, God's able to interact with us on Monday and Tuesday and any other day of the week. But he has involved himself with special knowledge and special inspiration in his Sabbath and in his holy days. And for those of us who participate, there's lessons to be learned. There's knowledge to be gleaned. And there are so many life lessons about what God is doing and who he is and who we are and what our potential is. And the whole panoramic picture of what God is doing here on planet Earth and the potential of man is portrayed in his weekly Sabbath and in his holy days. And how blessed we are, brethren, to be here in this holy time to drink in the truths that God has for us. And what a shame it is, what a tragedy it is, that the vast majority of professing Christians don't understand that simple nugget of truth. And they reject one of the greatest means of coming to know more about Jesus Christ and learning the truths that are contained in his word by rejecting the holy days and the weekly Sabbath. I don't know what the numbers would be, probably 99% point whatever of professing Christians, men and women who actually believe in Jesus Christ, that is, believe that he's the Son of God, nominal Christians in most cases, but nevertheless they would call themselves Christians, and yet they've never even heard of the Feast of Trumpets. And certainly they think that what we're doing here is nothing more than Judaizing. Well, it's called legalism, isn't it? Well, we're a bunch of legalists. And they would say in many cases, in fact, there are denominations who would go so far as to say that we're actually sinning. That we're heretics. Why, this is anathema from Christ. Christ nailed all this to the cross. He got rid of all this legalism and all this Old Testament stuff. Well, what are we doing anyway? This is not Christianity. This is a bunch of Judaism. And they just don't understand the wonderful truths contained in the symbology associated with God's holy days. Over the last 2,000 years, many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, and some perhaps even millions have been put to death over the very issue of whether or not we should keep the Sabbath and the holy days. And our brothers and sisters suffered and died to keep alive this light of truth that this little remnant that we're part of still clings to, tenaciously clinging to the faith once delivered by Jesus Christ and his apostles. Over in the first chapter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul warned the first century church and us vicariously through this word that God has preserved for us. In the first chapter of Galatians, breaking into the text at verse 6, it says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Paul in his lifetime was already warning that there was another gospel becoming extant, that there was a heresy that was already going on. And Paul says that this other gospel is not really another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. It's no small matter for a man to get up in a podium, in a pulpit, and preach in the name of Jesus Christ. It says here that false preaching, a false gospel, has a curse attached to it. In verse 9 it says, "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? And do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I would not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So very clearly, there is a false gospel. It was present there when Paul was preaching these words. It was successful. And very clearly, by Paul's words, there is also one authentic gospel. There's only one message that is correct. Very clearly, the early church began to reject some things. As the heresy began to take place, as people began to buy into the false preaching that Paul warned about, they began to reject the Sabbath and the holy days. And eventually, the rejection was complete. And when they rejected the Sabbath and the holy days, it was an absolute guarantee that they would become completely heretical. And tomorrow morning, thousands of men and women will get up and preach, and in most of those cases, we would assume they're sincere, but thousands of men and women will get up and preach to millions of people a theology that incorporates the name of Jesus Christ and yet denies all these wonderful truths contained here in his word. It's a narrow gospel that they'll be preaching about him, and about his priesthood, and about his sacrifice, but it leaves out so many details, and it's riddled with error, isn't it? And it further perpetuates a religion, a theology that calls itself Christian, that really Satan the devil has fostered, and he's the mentor of. And it's a theology and a Christianity that hides and obfuscates rather than reveals what God is doing. And it's looked at as a mystery instead of a revelation from God. Over in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12 and verse 17, I'm not going to turn there for lack of time, but it speaks of the fact that Satan is at war with the church. And the church is revealed as a little remnant that clings to the commandments of God and keeps the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan hates the fact that we're here. He hates what the Sabbath represents, and he must especially hate what the Feast of Trumpets represents, which we'll be celebrating next week. Because the Feast of Trumpets is rich. It's pregnant with symbolism that certainly is going to matter very intensely personally to Satan the devil. Satan fears the truth that is represented in the symbology of the trumpets associated with that day. And he's been very successful at promoting a counterfeit religion that hides and obfuscates the truths of God's word. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, it speaks of the fact that the world is deceived. Satan has successfully deceived the world. Our task is to try and get them undeceived, isn't it? Satan has been very successful at promoting his theology. And by the way, what is the subject matter? I won't turn there, but what's the subject matter being talked about there? It talks about the world being deceived. Well, this is a book of theology, isn't it? It's God's theology. It's the revelation of God to man. And its revelation is indeed a Christian document, isn't it? The point is very clear. The world has been deceived in terms of Christianity. That's the point. The world is utterly deceived about what Christian is and what the gospel is. And it's up to God's church in the end time to cling to the testimony of Jesus Christ and preach the whole package, the whole gospel message. And that's reason enough to say that we're very blessed to be here, knowing the things that we know and participating in the effort that the Church of God International sees as its duty to do. We are part of the remnant. Turn with me over to Leviticus chapter 23. I'd like to look a little bit at the symbology associated with this day, or I should say the day that we're going to be celebrating next Sabbath. In Leviticus chapter 23, I'd just like to draw your attention in verse 2. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." And I'm just compelled to stop right there and draw our attention to the fact that God says they're holy convocations. Now, I've gone to the trouble of finding out what convocation means. And it means commanded assembly. It means to be called to assembly. Do you understand the implications of that? We are required to convocate together on God's Sabbath and on His holy days. And we don't have the license or the freedom to make it up as we go along and choose to stay home and have some other kind of celebration on those days. We are required to be in attendance together, if it's possible. Now, God's a compassionate God, an understanding God, and sometimes there's an ox in a ditch. But we as human beings are so clever at creating ditches and oxes, aren't we? The reality is if you have a group of brethren to congregate with, you're required. It's required. We must congregate together on these holy days. They are God's holy convocations. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Yes, amen, Lord, we are doing that right now, proclaiming them in their season. And notice that the Sabbath is listed as one of the feast days of God. They're all part of the holy convocations. Now, over just one page here to verse 24 of chapter 23, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets." So, a memorial is about bringing to mind, bringing to memory, bringing to our thought to be cognizant of certain things. We associate certain things with this day. We are to memorialize the blowing of trumpets. We're to bring to memory what this day is about. We're supposed to let those frontlets beat on us a little bit and bring to mind the symbology that God has for us. The Bible has a lot to say about trumpets in both the Old Testament as well as the New. There was a blowing of trumpets in Israel for the convocating of people, the calling together, the assembling of people, but there was also a blowing of trumpets as a warning when danger was imminent. And certainly that is one of the primary associations that we are to attach to the day called the Feast of Trumpets. There was trumpets blown for the arrival of dignitaries. There was trumpets blown for many reasons, many of them ceremonial, and not the least of which I'd like to draw our attention to the fact that many of them were also blown in metaphor, such as in Ezekiel chapter 33, where we lift up our voice as a witness and warning, and our voice is to be like a trumpet. And so the preaching that the church is supposed to be doing to a sin-sick world is symbolized in the what happens on the Feast of Trumpets, and the fact that we are to raise our voice like a trumpet and preach the gospel message to the world, which includes not just the notion and the idea and the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and that He died for us, but also the information about repentance. Because the kingdom of God, entry into the kingdom of God, requires repentance, doesn't it? And we have to tell the people about sin, which is why Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1 continues to be one of the primary tenets that we as a church must cling to. It says, "Cry aloud, spare not, and lift up your voice like a trumpet." Again, there's that metaphor. "Lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins." So the Feast of Trumpets is full of messages for the church as to what the church is supposed to be doing. There's another interesting historical fact associated with the Feast of Trumpets. It's not normally associated with it, but it should be, and I'd like to draw our attention to it. In Exodus 19, we're told that, and I'm not going to turn there, you can turn there, I'll paraphrase as I go along, but I'm trying to cover a lot of ground. In Exodus 19, there was an exceedingly loud trumpet. As the children of Israel were 3 months out of Egypt, they were camped at Sinai, at the foot of the mountain there at Sinai, and God came down on the mountain and interacted with them, and there was an exceedingly loud trumpet blown, which blew for an exceedingly long time as well, which indicated that it was a supernatural trumpet, because a human being couldn't blow on and on louder and louder like that. And it was announcing a dignitary, yes, God had arrived on the mountain, and it was also announcing that something very important had happened, one of the seminal events in the history of man on this planet, the covenant establishment between God and his people. And that trumpet is a memoriam of those events and of the establishing of that covenant. And like I said, I'm not going to turn there and wade through all those scriptures, but it's something that we certainly need to associate with the Feast of Trumpets, because it certainly was one of the most important events in the history of man. The holy days have significance historically and in the present and in the future. Now, I've touched on the past, and as I said, the metaphor of lifting up our voice like a trumpet still applies. Isaiah 58:1 is still what we're about, still preaching a witness and warning along with the gospel message of Jesus Christ about the soon coming kingdom of God. And in addition to that, there's a lot of information about the return of Jesus Christ associated with the Feast of Trumpets. And normally when you think of the Feast of Trumpets, that's the first thought that comes to mind. But there are a lot of other trumpets that have to be blown before that happens. And there's a theme that runs through the Bible, really from cover to cover. And that theme culminates in a time called the Day of the Lord. And it's about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's about his return to the earth. And there is much preaching about trumpets associated with that. It's a theme that's found over in Joel chapter 2. Turn there with me. Again, we see this metaphor, and over we see it. In chapter 2, it says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it's nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, and of a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there's not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns, and the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. And the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run." And it goes on and on to describe this army here that is going to have a consequence on the earth, and there's going to be darkness, and the earth shall quake in verse 10, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be turned dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and then the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he's strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? The day of the Lord is coming. And in verse 15 again it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly." That's the duty of the church. Very clearly, someone in the end time is told here, because this is indeed an end time prophecy, someone is told to blow the trumpet and to sound an alarm. Now, who would be doing that in the end time? God's church. It's a message to us that we have a certain responsibility in that regard. Not just to preach a message that talks about spiritual salvation, but obviously in this case, one that may very well save some physical lives as well. And it's all part of the knowledge contained in the holy days and the tapestry associated with the Feast of Trumpets. Over in the book of Revelation, in chapter 8, just to continue this theme briefly, at this point in the revelation that John recorded from Jesus Christ, he's talking about the fact that the seventh seal had been opened by Jesus Christ. And there was silence in heaven about the space of an hour. And he saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then he goes on to talk about the seven trumpet plagues. And I won't go through all of the whole litany of those seven plagues, but there are trumpets associated with the return of Christ. Each of these trumpets must sound first. And the seven angels which had the trumpets prepared themselves to sound in verse 6. In verse 7 it says, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood." And so we're talking about earth-shaking, enormous cataclysmic events here that will have great consequences on the population of the earth. We're talking about people dying. We're talking about the environment being utterly polluted and in many cases destroyed. We're talking about a third part of the life in the ocean dying as a result of some of the things associated with trumpets and associated with this day. A third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, a third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And it seems to indicate perhaps that there's some kind of meteorite shower, a gigantic comet or meteorite or asteroid or something like that. We don't want to speculate what that might be. John was writing in symbol here, but obviously something very cataclysmic is going to occur, and we must associate it with the blowing of trumpets and the warning sounds from these angels here. Verse 11, the name of the star is called Wormwood, which means bitterness. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And then the fourth angel sounds, and a third part of the sun was smitten, a third part of the moon, a third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it. And verse 13, I beheld and heard an angel flying through heaven, through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." In other words, you haven't seen anything yet. The last three trumpets that are going to sound are going to really intensify all these incredible events that are taking place on the earth and the terror that is happening in men. And it's really about God driving man to his knees and driving man to the realization that he has to do things God's way. And chapter 9 talks about the fifth angel sounding, and he saw a star fall from heaven. And again, the symbology there. To him was given a key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the pit, and smoke arose out of it, and the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. God is going to get man's attention. And these events here are both natural and supernatural. And then in verse 13 it talks about the sixth angel sounding. John says, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And apparently they are there are angelic beings, spirit beings, which are going to be loosed that have been prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of men. That's no little trivial statement there. We're told that a third part of the people left alive at this point in time are going to die. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. And again, I won't belabor all these scriptures and go through them. But finally, we get over to chapter 10. And in verse 7, and finally, the seventh trumpet. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. Well, we have a great deal to say about what's going to happen in the end time. And we've had the benefit in recent years of being able to see where we've made some mistakes in that regard in the past. And we can learn from our mistakes, can't we? And we've painted ourselves into the corner prophetically so many times, but the fact is, brethren, the Bible does have a lot to say that is certainly not speculation in regards to the prophetic scenario, and we have information that we can share with God's people. Turn with me, if you will, now over to the book of 1 Thessalonians, brethren. There are some dire predictions made by God's word here as to what's going to happen, and you can't disassociate that from the warning message of trumpets, of blowing the trumpets. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, I want to caution you, just like Paul was doing here. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And certainly, we in God's church do know that. But the fact is that other Christianity out there, for the most part, they don't know it. They don't even know what it is. They've never even heard of it. They don't know that the earth is about to convulse and erupt in cataclysmic eruptions. They think that they're going to be raptured out of here, for crying out loud. They don't realize that Christians are going to go through the tribulation and this coming day of the Lord, this incredible scenario that's portrayed for us here in the book of Revelation and by Joel and by Daniel and other prophecies. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, but they don't get it. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And you can reference Matthew 24:21 and Daniel 12:1-3 for the same period of time that's talked about. But you, brethren, we're not in darkness that the day should overtake us as a thief. We are the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Let's not be lulled to sleep. Let's be on guard. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken, are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. And I especially like this because it echoes our sentiments, the logo of our organization. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Brethren, the Bible reveals, and the first revelation of what the Bible reveals about God and man really begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that God is reproducing himself. He said, "Let us make man in our image." And that is precisely what God is doing. He's never been dissuaded from that. He's never stopped his efforts in that regard. He's been moving heaven and earth from past eternity towards that goal, and he's going to have his way. And he's given us the Sabbath and the holy days to help reinforce that for us, that message. And it's like frontlets right there. It tells us what our message is. It tells us what the Bible means. It tells us what we're supposed to do. And it cycles around every year. It's right there for us. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. And it is comforting, isn't it? And it is edifying, isn't it? And then he goes on here to give something that was really of a congregational nature, but it's a message that needs to go out to the entire body of the Church of God International, and indeed to God's church at large. Because much of what I'm about to read to you here has been ignored in the last few years. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. He's imploring, he's begging, to know them which labor among you and are presiding over you in the Lord, and who sometimes have to admonish you. So sometimes the ministry has to do that, don't they? They have to admonish God's people. It's valid, it's biblical when it happens. It's done in the right way. And it says here, to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And the implication is so clear to me. If you will do that, if you will be aware of those who labor over you and who admonish you, if you'll take their instruction in the Lord and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, you'll be at peace among yourselves. It'll settle a lot of issues in your mind about church government and perhaps some of the attitudes that you've had in the past about betrayal that the ministry may have been involved in and shortcomings of the ministry and some wrong attitudes that the ministry may have had in years gone by. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. And the unfortunate fact is, sometimes there are unruly amongst us, there are feeble-minded amongst us, sometimes there are weak, and we are required to be patient towards all men. And our preaching must reflect that. And see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men, and rejoice evermore. And you know, Paul is not saying rejoice just as a principle of Christian living. I like to take it as if Paul is giving us an order. Rejoice. We're supposed to rejoice in the knowledge that we have. We're supposed to rejoice in each other, rejoice in the Sabbath, rejoice in our Christianity. And I'm one Christian for out of many that I tell you right now, I'm tired of seeing sad faces. I'd like to see some more joy amongst God's people. We've got a lot to be joyful about. Yeah, the rug has been pulled out from under us a few times in a recent past, but we've got a lot to be thankful for. We're still together. We're still a remnant. We've still got a work to do, and we've still got the means to do it. We've got the talent to do it, and our income is, it may be down, but it's still there. It's trickling in. And if we will keep integrity with this word and with each other, I for one, believe that the money will roll in to the point where we'll have to start hiring bookkeepers and accountants to keep it for us, because God still has a work to do. And the witness and warning associated with God's work still must be done. And all the symbology of the trumpets must still be played. We must raise up our voice like a trumpet. All that is yet to do. Paul says here, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. In every circumstance. Can we give thanks for the circumstances that the church has gone through in recent years? I do. I thank God for it, because we're educated now. We have a clearer picture of what the gospel really is as a result of the fact that the rug was sort of pulled out from under us in some respects. We painted ourselves into some corners and Christ didn't come back when we told him to. And we have a broader education, don't we? Isn't that so? That's not a vain statement. It's the truth. And everything give thanks. Well, I thank you. And God's not the author of all this confusion and this breakup in the church. But he's letting it happen. He didn't cause it. But there is even good in that if we have the wisdom and the fortitude to glean the good from it. In everything, give thanks. No matter what comes down the road, and whatever comes down the road individually or collectively, we must overcome it. Got to go around it or climb over it or punch our way through it, but we have to do it. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In other words, it is the will of God. And I'm taking liberty here and paraphrasing, but it's the will of God that things are indeed going to come down the road at us to try us and test us individually and collectively. And we must overcome it. And we are to give thanks for it and learn from it. And isn't it amazing that on immediately following these words, we're told to quench not the Spirit. See, it's within my power and my ability to quench the Spirit. It's up to me to do with God's Spirit what I'm led to do by His Word here. I have the ability to quench it. I have the ability to step out of the light. And God's not going to reach down and force us to stay in the light. And despise not prophesying. And the implication here is inspired preaching. Despise not inspired preaching. But look at this, the very next verse of Scripture. Prove all things. It's no mistake that those words follow on the heels of despise not inspired preaching. We are to prove it. That's what we didn't do in the past. That's how we got into trouble, isn't it? If I don't
speak the truth to you, and it's up to you to prove that I'm speaking the truth, then don't let me get back in this podium. And that's true for every minister in God's church. Hold fast to that which is good, to that which we've proven, which has been tried and true, and abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly that's what this day ultimately points to and portrays, first and foremost above all, that Jesus Christ is going to return. You don't like the world, you don't like the situation, the politics in the United States, you don't like all the things that's going on. The good news, the real good news, the gospel is that you are going to be able to effect change. And that when Christ does come bursting through the clouds, we are going to be instantaneously changed, and we're going to become like Him. We're going to be imbued with power and ability that we don't have now, and we are going to change things under the leadership of Jesus Christ. That's what the Feast of Trumpets points to. And that's why Satan, the devil, hates it so very much, because his time is limited. Now turn with me over here back to verse 13 of chapter 4. I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are dead, them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. And we understand that we're going to meet Him in the air, as we're told here. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Shouts that we just read about. And the shout of an archangel, the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And they are comforting. I can't think of any more comforting words, that Christ is going to return, and we're going to meet Him in the air and ever be with Him. And I am so reminded as I see the political shenanigans that are going on now leading up to the general election here this fall for a new president, of how bankrupt we are morally in this country and in this Western society. You know, we are the most religious nation in the world. The United States of America is the most religious nation in the world. And yet, we're like someone who's bipolar, someone who's schizophrenic. On the one hand, we're so religious. And on the other hand, we bring darkness to the rest of the world. And the United States leads the world in virtually everything that's bad. And there's a consequence for that. There's a consequence to that kind of conduct individually, and there's going to be one collectively, nationally. The United States is presently killing 2.5 million babies a year. Some 35 million have been sacrificed to Molech since Roe versus Wade. And I'm reminded that as imperfect as Wayne Hendricks is, and as flawed as I am, and I'm reminded of the scripture that says the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And I certainly know my shortcomings. If it offends me, if it makes me mad, if it makes me physically ill that we're doing that, how does it make a holy and righteous God feel? And I know that God will not long endure that. He will not put up with that indefinitely. And judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And that empowers us with, I believe, a powerful message to preach to people. And the Feast of Tabernacles and all the holy days, but especially the Feast of Trumpets, points that out for us and portrays that for us and directs us and tells us what we must do. Now turn with me over to Philippians. I'd like someone to explain to me how an Orthodox Jew who is so religious, and I mean millions of words have probably already been spoken and printed about how religious Joe Lieberman is, how moral he is, how can you square Orthodoxy, Jewish Orthodoxy, which I know a little bit about, and it is very conservative and Orthodox. How can you square that with partial birth abortion? and with the homosexual agenda. We are so bankrupt for leadership in this country and for the truth. And I'm reminded of these scriptures here over in Philippians chapter 2. We're surrounded by all of this influence, brethren. And so we must heed these words of advice. Breaking into the text at verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I mentioned the fact that God is moving heaven and earth towards the completion of His will. There's a beautiful, wonderful, glorious world of light ahead of us. But before we get there, a lot of very unpleasant stuff is going to happen. We know about that. We have some of the details. And it's our duty to share that information, that witness and warning. And God is drawing us to Him. And the inspiring news for me is that I know God's going to have His way. And we've been called to be part of the first fruits, to be involved in that. And that God seeks to embrace us in an emotional, warm, loving embrace the way any father would. That's what fathers do with their children, isn't it? God seeks that for us. And it's going to happen. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Therefore, the implication is, therefore, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Boy, we've had a lot of that, haven't we? We've just been plagued with that. And it's ongoing. It's still going on. It never stops. And I'm reminded of the words, Lord, in Matthew 24, where He says that in the end time, in His Olivet prophecy, how the love of many, or most, perhaps the word could be translated as most, will grow cold, will wax cold. My brethren, I'm sorry to have to tell you, I see that in the church. It's unfortunate, but it's a reality. And we don't have to let that happen to us. We have the ability to do something about it. We have the ability to get ourselves refocused and to bind ourselves together in a common goal and a common cause again. And the preaching, the message that we have certainly ought to be the glue to do that, to hold us together, to recapture the vision that seems somehow to have slipped away from us. It says, do all this without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless. Oh, yeah, God didn't cause what's happened in the church, but He is allowing it. And what do we know? The church is being judged. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we are to shine, as it were, lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That's powerful. It gives me goosebumps to be able to preach those words to you, brethren. Our mission is clear. Our duty is clear. Our responsibility is clear. We know the information. We know our mission. Will we do it? And Christ said, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? I believe He will. I believe there will be a little remnant church clinging to the testimony of Jesus Christ and clinging to the doctrines and clinging to the laws of God and proclaiming them and preaching. And it'll probably be a little ineffective voice for the most part, but we'll be doing it because we're commanded to. And we take that commandment seriously. Brethren, in closing, turn with me over to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4. Breaking into the text at verse 21. If so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth in Jesus. Have you heard Him? Are you responding to the call? Has Jesus Christ talked to you? Is He drawing you? Have you responded to that message? You're aware of it. If so be that you've heard Him, well, have you heard Him? Have you been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind? We need desperately to get some renewal in the spirit of our minds, individually and collectively as an organization. And to put to bed, to put to rest some of the things that have happened in the recent past and find the strength somehow to get on with the task at hand, the work. He says here in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He says, put away lying and speak every man truth to his neighbor, for he remembers one of another. And those words, that's not just rhetoric. We're members one of another. Do you appreciate how fragile an organization is? Do you appreciate how fragile a congregation is? Do you realize how diminished your lives would be without the CGI, and how diminished your lives would be about the opportunity to meet and fellowship with people of like mind? Do you realize how much poorer you would be in terms of quality of life without each other? Value each other, brethren, for we're members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and neither give place to the devil. We are forever dancing with the devil. Don't give place to the devil. We participate in our own seduction over and over and over again. And let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. And let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Oh boy, those are salient words that we sure need to put into practice. To let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouths. All the backbiting and the gossip. And grieve, here again, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Yes, Christ is at the center of our theology. He is the center of our gospel. He is the head of our church. He's the center of our church. And we must preach his entire message, the witness and the warning of the good news about his saving grace. And we must put into practice these precious words of advice and instruction here about getting our own lives in order. Because, brethren, Jesus Christ is going to return. And when he comes breaking through the clouds, everything's going to change. The first time he was here, he was ridiculed. He was stripped of his clothing and paraded naked through the streets. He was spat upon. He was beaten. He was made to carry his own stake through the streets like a common criminal. And then he was nailed to it like a piece of meat, naked, for everyone to see. And he suffered horribly. And he was crucified, and he bled, and he died. But when he comes back, he's coming back with all the power and all the glory and all the authority that exists in heaven and in earth. And his return means that we are going to be imbued with that power too. You don't like the way the world is. You don't like that false theology that's out there. You don't like what's going on in this world and in this country. Take heart, brethren. Be of good cheer. You're going to be able to do something about it. Jesus Christ is going to return, and the Feast of Trumpets points to that. We've got a work to do. God speed the day when Jesus Christ will come and empower us to do that work. God be with you.